turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, we're going to read verses 13 to 23. Focusing this morning on verses 18 to 23. Gospel of John, chapter 9. Starting in verse 13, remember this is right after the miracle of healing of the blind man. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand exactly what you have to say to us. And that, Father, as you've always promised, that your word would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began to look at a series of interviews conducted by the Pharisees concerning Jesus healing this blind man. And if you remember, we discussed that there are several kinds of interviews, and while all legitimate interviews should be searches for truth, we've also seen that that's not always the case. And that is certainly true of the interviews conducted by the Pharisees in this text. Last week we saw how the questions they posed to the blind man were not designed to get to the facts, but to discredit Jesus. But they failed to accomplish this feat, so they move on to a second inquiry. That is, they have the parents of the man born blind, and they bring them in for questioning. And we will see that their goal has not changed. And they continue by using a tactic that they had perfected. Ayn Rand introduced this particular tactic as a logical fallacy. She called it the argument from intimidation. Let me just quote her. And you won't hear me quote Ayn Rand very often, by the way. And I'm not supporting her particular views. But she hits this right. She says, "The essential characteristic of the argument for intimidation is its appeal to moral self-doubt and its reliance on the fear, guilt, or ignorance of the victim. It is used in the form of an ultimatum demanding that the victim renounce a given idea without discussion, under the threat of being considered morally unworthy. The pattern is always, only those who are evil," and that means dishonest, heartless, insensitive, ignorant, "can hold such an idea." We see this type of argumentation very often used against Christians in the public arena today. For example, if you're against abortion, you are labeled a misogynist, that's a woman hater. You're unloving because you want to do away with the woman's choice over her own body. You want to force women back to the days of sleazy doctors performing abortions in sleazy motel rooms. If you support capital punishment, you are unloving and bloodthirsty and basically an evil person. And of course, the big one for today is if you stand for traditional marriage, One man, one woman for life. You're declared a bigot, a homophobe, and just an all-around evil person who shouldn't even have the right to speak. Because if you try to address this topic in the public arena, chances are you will be shouted down or even have your event canceled. In fact, there's a website out now devoted to how to handle the right. If you're in the entertainment business, you may have your series canceled. That's what we see happening to the blind man's parents in the text before us this morning. But first, let's put some context to it. Remember, we've just begun the third major section in the Gospel of John. In the first section, the first four chapters, Jesus is introduced to the community, to the Jewish community, and as the first chapter says, he came unto his own. And for the most part, he was received at least cordially, and people listened to him in that the beginning of his ministry. Second section, roughly chapters 5 to 8, follows the pattern, and his own received him not. We not only saw outright rejection of him by the rulers, but an act of conspiracy to arrest him and then to put him to death. Now, the third section begins with this miracle, and we find Jesus, having been rejected by his own, calling a new people to himself. And in the present case, the blind man represents those whom Jesus is calling in a broad sense because he's destitute, he's blind, he's helpless. And boy, doesn't that illustrate graphically the fate of all humanity. And he gives him sight. And so this miracle is an extremely significant one. And to fully understand all of its implications, we must keep this context in mind. Jesus has just escaped the clutches of the Pharisees. Remember, at the end of chapter 8, he has just escaped the clutches of the Pharisees when he performs this very public miracle on the Sabbath day. And I believe that part of the reason he chose the Sabbath was to confirm once again he is Lord of the Sabbath. We discussed that in some detail last week. And so the Pharisees have questioned the blind man to refute his testimony, but they get nowhere. The blind man boldly asserts he is the one who was born blind, that he was healed by this man. And his assessment is that this man must be a prophet to accomplish such a miracle. That's not the answer they wanted. So they call the next witnesses, his parents. Now, it's absolutely apparent that the parents did not want to testify before this council. That will be seen as we progress in this text. They are reluctant witnesses at best, and basically they are subpoenaed. What has happened here is the same as what would happen in our country. If you have a reluctant witness who doesn't want to come to court, there's a power of subpoena. Well, the Pharisees had power of subpoena. To be called by the Sanhedrin, the council, was tantamount to being issued a subpoena. And for failure to heed the council could have serious ramifications. And we read further, and we'll get there, but in verse 22, For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They had that power. The Sanhedrin wielded great power in this community. And to be put out of the synagogue was serious in that culture. We'll address that later on as well, but I mention it here so that you can have the understanding of what is happening. The parents are brought before the council to answer some questions. Look how John puts it in verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight. The council didn't believe the testimony of this man, dismissed him outright. So they call his parents. And John is very emphatic in his narrative. the parents of the very one who had received his sight. John wants us to know, no, they've got the right people. There's no mistake here. Remember the discussion, some of the neighbors said, well, no, this is not the man. This is somebody who looks like him, but it's not the man. And so John tells us they called for his parents, the parents of the very one who had received sight. I want to pause for a moment and add a little commentary of my own. When I read it, this is a sad portion of Scripture. What I mean by that is, this should have been a day of rejoicing. A blind man from birth has received sight. A party should have been thrown. It was the Sabbath day. A day set apart to focus on God Almighty and his love for his people, which is the purpose of the Sabbath. And now that love of God has been demonstrated in a miraculous way because Jesus gives sight to this blind beggar. And not only do the Pharisees question the work of God, but they declare it to be unlawful. You shouldn't heal on the Sabbath day. It's wrong. And then they convene an inquisition to prove their point, and then call the man who testifies a liar. They don't believe he was born blind and then received his sight. What a sad day. A sad day. And so next they called for his parents. I wonder what the law was about calling a council on the Sabbath day. But that's neither here nor there. They called for his parents, and that just adds to the sadness. For instead of being able to rejoice with their poor blind son who has received sight, they're hauled into court and interrogated. And John tells us they are afraid because of the not-so-veiled threat of excommunication. So what should have been a glorious day has become a burden for them. My friends, this is always the case when legalism and formalism becomes the norm in religion. Amen. The joy disappears, and guilt and fear take over. The next interview begins again with a very pointed question that reveals the hearts of the interviewers. Matthew Henry sums this up very well, talking about the questioning. He says this: so much passion, prejudice, and ill humor, and so little reason appear here that the discourse is nothing but crossing questions. One would think when a man in these circumstances was brought before them, they would have been so taken up in admiring the miracle and congratulating the happiness of the poor man that they could not have been peevish with him. But their enmity to Christ had divested them of all manner of humanity and divinity too. The irony of the situation can't be overlooked. The poor blind man was given his sight, and yet the seeing Pharisees were blind to the miracle. John Calvin adds, if the reason be asked, there can be no doubt that their blindness was voluntary. For what prevents them from seeing an obvious work of God placed before their eyes, or after having been fully convinced, what prevents them from believing what they already know, except the inward malice of their heart keeps their eyes shut? You know, the Apostle Paul would later make a similar statement concerning the propagation of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So let's look at the questions of the parents. Verse 19, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? That's the proverbial loaded question. And it shows the craftiness of the Pharisees. But the questions put the parents in a difficult situation. They pretty much have to admit that it's their son. That's undeniable. And if they testify that he was born blind, the immediate follow-up question, how do you account for his sight, that put them in jeopardy. For the ruling had already been made public that anyone stating that Jesus was the Christ would be excommunicated. They knew that. John tells us they knew that. So how could they answer these questions without putting themselves in harm's way? You may protest, but these questions could be taken at face value. First, let me say that is exactly how unscrupulous men work. There is always an element of truth, or the lies would not be believed. Didn't Satan start that way? It's always an element of truth. Secondly, the whole context of the last several chapters of John shows us that no matter what happened, these Pharisees would never believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They had already made up their minds. So if the parents testify, yes, this is our son, yes, he was born blind, yes, he received his sight as a miracle from God at the hands of Jesus, out they go, that's not an acceptable answer, you're excommunicated. So how did the parents answer the question? Look at verses 20 and 21. His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself. As expected, they admit he's their son. They admit he was born blind. But notice the answer to the last question. We do not know. Is it possible that they really didn't know how he had received his sight? Perhaps, but again, I think John's narrative dismisses that. It's already common knowledge amongst the neighbors. There's discussion amongst the neighbors. They already understand the ramifications of their answer. They're afraid. That's why they don't answer. They were fear of reprisal. Fear that they would become excommunicated from the synagogue. Herein lies another sad part of this whole series of events. These parents succumbed to the threats of the leaders of their community rather than stand for truth. With John's explanation, the motivation of the parents is crystal clear. Fear for their future well-being was more important than telling the truth. Calvin said, by their silence, they show their ingratitude for having received so distinguished a gift of God. They ought to have burned with desire to celebrate his name. Instead, they take the path of least resistance. And what do? They throw their son under the bus. Don't ask me, ask him. He's of age. How often do we hear of those who fail to stand for Christ when the going gets tough? When it becomes difficult to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most fascinating biographies I've read in the last 10, 15 years was that of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Don't have to agree with all of his theology, but as a man, as a pastor who lived in Nazi Germany under the rule of Adolf Hitler. And this biography details how the majority of the Christian churches in Germany gave in to the wishes of the Nazi party to avoid persecution. And only a few, like Bonhoeffer, were willing to stand for the truth of the gospel, and it ultimately cost him his life. He died in prison. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13. That we read earlier today. Probably one of the most familiar of all parables of Jesus, the parable of the sower. And I want to review some of the pertinent details of that. We don't have time for full explanation or exposition of the parable, but there's some things here that I think are just so important that relate to this passage in John 9. We read it this morning. Jesus gives the parable of a man who's going out to sow seed. And picking up in Matthew 13, verse 4, "And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. The ground on the road and beside the fields was hardened from people walking on it and trodden it down. And invariably, when the farmer would scatter seed, some of it would fall on that hard ground. And the seed would lay on top of the soil. And the birds appreciated that because they'd come and just pluck up the seeds and have dinner. Second, we see the rocky soil. Look at verses 5 and 6. "And others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." The people in Christ's time, they understood this parable extremely well. Remember, Israel is basically a desert climate. Farming's not an easy task. Every inch of ground was utilized to gain the biggest yield of crops. So in their effort to use all the land, some of the seed fell on soil that was very rocky. Start to grow, but with no root, it just wouldn't last. Verse 7, "And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out." Thorn bushes were used as natural barriers between neighboring properties in that culture. They kept animals and unwanted visitors out. So again, as the farmer wanted to get as much usage out of his land, he'd scatter the seed as close to the edge as possible. And so some of the seed would fall among those thorns. But the thorns are much hardier than the tender shoots, and so even though they start to develop, they are choked out by the thorns and they die. Verse 8, "Others fell in the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. When the soil had been properly prepared by the farmer, when he has it plowed up and moistened, when it was ready and the seeds fell on it, then it produced a crop. Some more than others, but it all produced crops. Some 60, some 30, some 100-fold. But it was all productive." Then Jesus finishes the parable with an admonition. "He who has ears, let him hear." In other words, even this parable would not be understood by everybody. Only those who had the spiritual ears could hear to understand. The parable by itself is nothing more than an agricultural lesson to the natural man. But to those whom Christ has granted the explanation, they have understanding and can benefit from the teaching of the parable. In fact, even the disciples had to come to him and ask for an explanation of the parable at this point in their ministry. So they come to him privately and ask him, "Why is he teaching in parables?" And Jesus explains to them why. But now we come to the explanation of the parable. The seed is the word of God, the gospel message. The soil refers to the heart of man. And then Christ explains what each one means. First, in verse 19, the seed that falls on the hard soil. I've called this the unresponsive heart. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is one on whom seed was sown beside the road." The seed on the road, on the hard ground, is like a person with a hard, unresponsive heart. They hear the gospel, but it has no impact on them. Their heart is hardened. The message never penetrates the heart. And so the message is taken away by the evil one. What does that mean? Just as the seed on the hard road never penetrates the soil, the word of God never penetrates the heart. And it's snatched away by the deception and vain philosophies of the world and the evil one. Second, we have the impulsive heart. Verse 20, And the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Some people come into the church to hear the message and immediately respond to it. Yes, this is just what I need. Look at all those wonderful promises of God, eternal life, happiness, blessings galore. This is great. I wish I'd known about this before. Sometimes these people get involved in ministry. Sometimes they lead ministries. They give their testimony of their conversion. They sit in the amen corner of the church. Enthusiastically affirm everything the pastor says. Enthusiastically info. And they find that when they share the gospel message, not everyone receives it with the joy that they did. Some are outwardly antagonistic about it. They find they begin to lose friends. Maybe there's arguments at home. And very suddenly, this Christianity thing isn't all it was cracked up to be. I don't have a Cadillac in the garage. It's not like that guy on TV promised. And very soon they fall away. It was just a passing fad. And then when you ask them about it, they say, oh, I tried that. It didn't work for me. It's, you know, more of a positive thinking thing. You ever hear that? Listen to what Hendrickson says about this falling away. He says, literally, he gets caught, is ensnared, hence falls away. The erstwhile adherent, never a genuine follower at all, for his confession did not spring from an inner conviction, had failed to consider that true discipleship implies self-surrender, self-denial, sacrifice, service, and suffering. He has ignored the fact that it is the way of the cross that leads home. Third, the preoccupied heart, verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. See, this is the person who hears the gospel, but is so concerned about the physical aspect of life that no fruit develops. They hear the gospel, it sounds good, but there are so many more things that take precedent over it. Christianity is just too demanding. You know, this person may even come to church over a long period of time, but there's never a real commitment. And anything that happens at home or on the job takes precedence over the things of God. No fruit, no life. This person will be known for his compromise. Fourth is the prepared heart, verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word of God, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30. These are people who have prepared hearts. Notice carefully his words. The man who hears the word and understands it. That can only happen by the sovereign grace of God. Paul says the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is only spiritually discerned. So this man who hears and understands has had radical heart surgery. God has cut out his stony heart and given him the heart of flesh. So he hears the word, he receives it, and then he applies it to his life. And notice again the strong words of Christ. He indeed bears fruit. There's no such thing as an unfruitful Christian. What is bearing fruit? It's walking in obedience to his commandments. It's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's fulfilling the great commission in your home, in your church, and the world outside your door. It's being salt and light. It's advancing the kingdom of God in the sphere of influence that he has placed you. This whole section of scripture in John 9 that we've been studying, the main point I've been making for these two sermons and more to come is the danger of legalism and formalism as typified by the Pharisees. We saw it last week in their questions, and again this week with their interrogation of the parents. And the threats of excommunication to anyone who disagreed with their assessment of who Jesus was. And that will continue throughout the third section of John's gospel, this whole idea of legalism and formalistic religion. But there's another theme, and that's the sovereignty of God in evangelism. We will also see God's absolute sovereignty over salvation. And that will become more pronounced in the second interview of the man born blind. And especially in the chapters that follow, especially chapter 10. But the point I want to emphasize this morning is not so much the danger of what we see in the Pharisees, and that's still a very real danger. But I want to emphasize this morning the danger of compromise, of denying Christ as we see the parents. I don't know, nor can I say with any degree of certainty, what faith this man's parents had. But this we do know. When they had an opportunity to stand and testify of his great love and compassion on their son, they failed to do so. Just think of it. They're standing before these religious leaders. Their son, who they know was born blind. They know this was a great miracle from God. That's the only way he could receive sight. And when they're asked the question, we don't know, they denied the work of God. And why? Like the people in the second set of seeds of the parable, they were afraid. Affliction. Persecution. They didn't lie overtly, but they failed to give testimony when they could. The seed that fell on the rocky soil. Affliction comes, and they fall away from the truth. So let me ask you a question. How do you stand up to intimidation? When you are born again and become a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm going to promise you something. Ginger and I have this little joke between us when we watch TV shows. How many times are promises given flippantly? Well, I promise I'll do that. How often do we do that? You won't hear me make too many promises from this pulpit, but here's a promise. When you come to Christ, you will have persecution. You will have tough time. You will experience tribulation. You will. I promise you that. I can keep that promise. Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. Just by naming the name of Christ, you can expect trouble. But you know what he also said? Take courage, for I have overcome the world. Which soil represents your heart? The hard soil? Word doesn't even penetrate? Gets nowhere. The rocky soil? You accept the word, you understand it, but when trouble comes, you start denying. Take the least path. Thorny soil? Just too many other important issues. Christianity's got to take a back seat. I pray that all of you here this morning are that good soil that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive the Word of God with joy, and you are willing to stand up for Jesus no matter what the cost. How do you know? The good soil bears fruit. Indeed, it bears fruit. Much fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, for the challenge it is to our souls. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today, Father, you've taken that stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. Amen. That they might have the gift of faith, that they would repent and believe. Father, for those who are truly yours, Father, give us the courage to stand against opposition. Amen. That, Father, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. May we bear much fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.